If you'll take your Bibles, please, turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, we're going to read verses 26 through 38. The bigger theme this month is going to be looking into Mary's heart and soul. And we start with Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she in her old age, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. May God bless his word to us. Now, Luke gives us details, and that's what he does. He's a doctor, and you think you know about everything reading Matthew and Mark, and then you come to Luke, and he adds detail, and particularly we're going to notice detail about Mary. Her responses to some great events in the story of Christ's birth and childhood reveal faith, humility, courage, and attention to the work of God in her life and in the lives of others around her. I'd say one thing about Mary is she was attentive. Okay, this series will examine those things in the first two chapters of Luke that reveal much of what was in Mary's heart and soul. For one who received no formal training, Mary is a brilliant example of a pure childlike faith for us all. Now, our scripture reading that we just had shows Mary's response to a visit from the angel Gabriel. Without any warning or preparation, Mary was suddenly confronted, not only with an angelic visitation, but challenged to comprehend a miracle. This was not some abstract idea, not some miracle out there 100 miles from here. No, she was going to experience things that were life-changing. They would be life-changing for her, for everyone around her, and even for the rest of the world. Her response would reveal a heart that not only believed in God, but she believed God. Mary was willing to trust him with her life and submit to his will. Now, this is a real sharp contrast with another person named Zacharias that's mentioned earlier in Luke. Got the references there. We're not going to read it all, but in Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 23, they would do something like cast lots, decide who would be the particular priest that would go in and do the offering in the holy place, the Holy of Holies. It was a special honor. Now, we know Zacharias was a godly man, a good man, a man of faith. He was old. His wife was old. They had no children, but here he is serving the Lord. And he goes to do his ministry, and where nobody else can see, he gets visited also. Gabriel has something to tell him.
that he, in his old age, is going to have a child. His wife, Elizabeth, is going to conceive and bear a son. And breaking the family tradition, you're going to name him John, not Zacharias the second. And of course, he's stunned. And he makes a mistake that sometimes we're guilty of, is just not just taking God at his word, but saying, okay, I want to see a sign. Prove it to me. Now, again, this is a godly man. But somehow the angelic visitation wasn't enough. He had to have a little more proof, so God gave it to him, but it comes in the form of a gentle rebuke. Okay, here's your sign. You're not going to be able to talk until the baby's born. Well, people outside the curtain, where they cannot go through it, I'm told that they actually would do two things for a priest who went in there. One is that they put bells around the bottom of the rope, so as long as they're tinkling, they're okay. Because there was something not going in there. If you did the wrong thing, it could be over for you. And the second thing I was told they would do is tie a rope around their ankle. So if they quit tinkling, they didn't dare go in there, so they would drag them out by that rope. Well, they were starting to wonder. He'd been in there an awful long time, and when he came out, he was speechless. So they knew something happened. And they assumed something of the divine happened, but John couldn't tell them plainly. So he had 9 months of being quiet about an amazing promise. And of course, that didn't stop God from doing what he was going to do. And that child was conceived, and his name would be John, and particularly, he's John the Baptist. He's going to be the one who's just ahead of the Lord announcing. Yes, the word forerunner is brought up. He's going to be the announcer for Jesus. And one of his mottos, besides "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," is going to be, "He must increase," that is, Jesus must increase, "and I must decrease." His ministry will come up to a climax and then suddenly stop. And the disciples of John need to become the disciples of Jesus, because that's what was the planned intention all along. Okay, so nevertheless, Mary's faith gave her opportunity to speak and praise the Lord openly. And John's writing on a slate once in a while, but he had to finally tell them his name is John, and all of a sudden he could speak, and then he got to praise the Lord too, wonderfully. But we want to glean some things from Mary's example. Now, first of all, in verses 28 and 29, let me repeat those. "And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be." You know, you and I can imagine that if you just suddenly, minding your own business, probably in your home, and an angel appeared, you might just plain old get scared. And that we've seen that happen, where angelic appearances and people fell down shaking and trembling. But that isn't what I see here. I don't think she was half so shook up about an angel talking to her as much as, what is he saying? What is he saying? It's about this way I'm greeted. Hailing me. I'm blessed among women, highly favored. And what's this all about? Mary was not expecting any special praise or honor. She was very humble. She's poor to middle-class young girl. And she loves God, but she does not imagine that she is someone who's attained some great honor. And so this seems strange to her. Why this complimentary greeting? It actually troubled her. It perplexed her. She could have immediately started saying to herself all the things about her that aren't worthy of this kind of praise. She could have thought of her weaknesses and her faults. Sometimes our consciences do that. And of course, it's good if you use that to go right to the Lord, just to confess and agree with him and get it over with. Don't live in that groveling mode of, oh, poor me, woe is I, I'm no good. That's not a place to live. He is the lifter up of our head. But nonetheless, if I can tell you fairly certainly, if I've ever been given a compliment, I immediately think, oh Lord, you know the truth. You know all the rest about me. And I don't assume that everything they're saying is the whole story. And we have a way of sometimes giving ourselves the benefit of a doubt, saying, well, you know, I've done this right, I've done that right, I got chapter and verse here to prove that this is correct. So boy, when I get before the Lord, am I going to get a great pat on the back? And boy, I got it. And that's a very dangerous position to be in, isn't it? Well, she saw herself as a plain, ordinary person. She saw nothing special in herself which deserves such a blessing as this. Now, I'm going to just briefly address a very touchy subject called the veneration of Mary. I looked up the word veneration just to see if I knew what I was talking about. And veneration's not a bad word. To honor, compliment, to bring up, but it can also go to the point of like worshiping. And here's the tricky part. There's a ditch on both sides of the road. Let me just get this out. Some people have venerated Mary and actually turned her into a goddess. Okay. And it gets all mixed up with many other cultures and the Queen of Heaven, and she's been called the Queen of Angels and the Mother of God. And, there's some problems there. And I think a lot of people understand that she's a mortal and just a highly favored one, a highly honored one to have the position of being the Lord's mother. I thought Mother Teresa said a very interesting thing. It was Mary who gave Jesus a body, and it was his body that saved us. Yeah. So the other ditch on the other side of the road is that we're so scared to say anything nice about Mary, we just ignore her. Blessed are you among women, not above women, among women. And so I have no problem talking about the blessed Mary. I do not believe in her perpetual virginity. I do not believe that she holds some ranking position where people pray to her. I just don't believe the scriptures teach that at all. So on one hand, we don't want to go to the extremes of the veneration of Mary that worships her and prays to her. But on the other hand, let's just realize what an honor this was. All women shall call you blessed. All men shall call you blessed. We should acknowledge that, just like we acknowledge how great apostles are and the things they've done. We don't think they're perfect or sinless. Mary needed her son to redeem her too. And that's just the way it is. So having said that, I want you to think about this humility. And part of why the Lord chose her is that she was inconspicuous about her goodness. She was not self-seeking. She was not flaunting herself. And I'm reminded of that place in Matthew 25, 34 to 40, where Jesus is putting people on his right side here, like the sheep, and he's saying, you are blessed. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. I was in prison, you visited me, and things like that. And they are going to be absolutely knocked out by this, saying, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or sick or in prison or naked? We don't even know what you're talking about. And then Jesus will say, inasmuch as you did it unto the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And I love that inconspicuousness. I've often thought that when the Lord does reward us, many things we thought were the great rewardable deeds in our life might not be at all. They might be wood, hay, and stubble. And the things that we don't even remember doing, the things that we did without any pretense, might be the very things that the Lord will say honored him most. So we're in for lots of surprises. And that's where the Apostle Paul tells us to really live like that, to really think that way. Let the Lord handle those matters of reward. We'll talk about it more a little later here. But the second thing we want to notice about Mary's faith is she had questions. Mary's faith had questions. Looking at verses 30 through 34, and the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Now, it was not a doubt about what God's doing. It was a desire to understand the angel's statement. So what Gabriel said contradicted natural facts. Mary had kept her virginity. She was saving herself for her future husband. So virgins don't have babies until they're not virgins anymore. But the angel's saying, no, you're going to. Just as you are, you're going to conceive. And he's going to explain, it's going to be a work of God. The Holy Spirit's going to do this. And so the idea of having a son caused her to ask a simple question. Now, if you were to go to James chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, we're told that when we lack wisdom, we can ask of God. He gives liberally. He won't yell at you. He upbraideth not, doesn't sound as clear to us, but he won't yell at you for asking honest questions. But James goes on to say, make sure you ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavers is like the waves of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. And let not any person think that they will receive an answer from the Lord if they're double-minded. A double-minded man is unstable in all their ways. So if we're on again, off again with how much we trust God, we've got an important problem. And the kind of questions those kind of people ask are not questions asked in faith. They can easily turn into accusations towards the Lord. Ask the first wave of Jews that came out of Egypt. They had a way of asking questions in the most unfaithful, unkind, unthankful ways, and it got them in lots of trouble. But God does not despise honest questions in the context of faith. You see, we're learning here that faith may inquire. It even should inquire, because it means you care about what's being said. But get this very clear in your minds. We can doubt our understanding, but we must not doubt God. Okay, third point here, and we find this in verses 35 to 38, is that Mary surrendered herself as a servant to the will and to the word of the Lord. Verse 35, and the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. So she questioned the facts, but did not question God. And she was presented, if you'll note carefully there with verse 35, she was presented with the entire Trinity. Now, you may not realize it, but Jewish people were not accustomed to that. Jesus is the one who brought this to clarity about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. She's getting it right off the top here, and she doesn't have a Scofield Reference Bible or a John MacArthur Study Bible to help her out. But she has just been told that the highest will bring his power down. The Holy Spirit will come down. And this holy, now our Bible, my Bible says this holy thing shall be called the Son of God. Okay, literally in the Greek, the holy thing begotten. The holy thing begotten. And I'll offer to you another translation that smooths this out. The child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. I bring this up because you may not be comfortable calling Jesus a thing. But in the way it's meant, this holy thing that is a child, one who is going to be born. Going to be born with God himself, Jehovah God, the Father. The Holy Spirit will overshadow Mary and she will conceive something from God himself. This never happened before. And just all that information, she didn't waver. She didn't waver about that. She didn't say, well, how's the highest? How's the Spirit? How's this? What's the Son of God? Well, the Son of God wasn't a new term. But boy, a lot of people had a lot to learn about it. And she's getting the introductory theology right here, just packed. And she doesn't waver. She just says, whatever the Lord says, that's what I want to have happen. I'd like to adopt a statement from a missionary, a statement I really enjoyed, that the will of God is not only inevitable, it's desirable. And I sense that in Mary. A joy with which she's receiving this. If this is what God wants, if this is what God says, so be it. Not asking for signs. Not saying, well, what if? Okay. She was ready to trust and follow the Lord. And you know, a tremendous statement also delivered at this time was in verse 37. With God, nothing shall be impossible. With God, nothing shall be impossible. God's not subject to probabilities or possibilities. He's stranger than fiction. And he's unlimited. So what he says, he will do. With God, nothing shall be impossible. Now, this brings us to how can we be like Mary? I mean, we're not going to do the same job as Mary. And, well, it's a good chance we're not going to be visited by an angel and given some special instruction or special calling. I can't say never, but I would say more than likely most of us, if not all of us, are not going to ever have an angelic vision. But we are going to have all the revelation of God brought to us here in the Scriptures. So first of all, are we humble rather than presumptuously assuming God's approval of all our works? Mary was taken back by all this honor, all this high esteem, this favor that she's being revealed to her. And she did not presume that she already was on the special dean's list in God's kingdom. Can we be like that? I'd like you to join me with 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. And Paul says, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yeah, I judge not my own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. But he that justifies me or judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord shall come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who makes you to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Well, that's just a simple lesson in humility. Paul's ministry was plagued with critics. My father once said, if you don't want to get criticized, just don't do anything. But I think God would criticize you then. But you know, if we walk in the fear of man, if we constantly draw back and are intimidated by everybody's opinions, we can't do anything. We'll be paralyzed. Paul's ministry was constantly receiving accusations, challenges, and his character was being defamed, and people were trying to twist what he said or bring down character judgments so they could teach them something different. And Paul had to get used to that. But Paul said, you know, deep down, it's a small matter if you judge me. If everybody judges me, I have to take that with a pinch of salt because it's more important what God judges about me. As a matter of fact, he says, I don't even judge my own self. I'm not getting a place on my mantle ready to put all my trophies. I'm going to let the Lord surprise me. And like I said earlier, there's things that we do that we think are so noteworthy, they may not be done in the power of Christ. And there'll be something that we did that we don't even remember doing, but that was done absolutely by the Spirit of the Lord and the love of the Lord. So look forward to surprises and learn how to wait on this matter. All he requires of us is to be faithful with what he shows us and what he gives us. And along with that, I'll just add, don't try to be willingly ignorant. Some people think, oh, if I don't know anything, then I'm not responsible for anything. And yeah, he's got you. Because willful ignorance is something we don't want to be accused of. So this passage is saying, what is there to brag about? Because anything you did that was good is because God gave you the grace. God gave you the ability. So why are we bragging as if we somehow conjured this ability up ourselves? We're only managers of what God's given us. And good management is what God wants to see. Good stewards, faithful stewards of what he's given us. We're not here to create in ministry. We're here to distribute what's been given to us. And I always think of that time as Israel was walking across the Jordan River and they had to put up the 12 stones as a monument to God bringing them into the promised land. And he said something very carefully. And as a matter of fact, it was mentioned right at the end of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. When you put those stones up there, don't you dare bring out your hammers and chisels and make them look nicer or make them fit just a little better. This isn't a monument to your architectural skill. You'll get to be plenty of architectural skill later when you get a temple to build. But these rocks are going to be just the way you find them, just the way I gave them to you. You're going to stack them up. And by the grace of God, it's going to represent what he has done in your life and brought you this far. And I've always taken that to heart, that as much as we want to do things well, sometimes the obsession to be doing things so well turns into pride. It turns into a monument to man instead of the Lord. So we have to watch out for that. I mean, God wants us to use our skills and our abilities, but pride just ruins everything. And then we have a wonderful instruction in Philippians 3. It's kind of an example with an instruction or a promise. Philippians 3, verses 12 through 15. And I'm tapping in on a larger discussion here, but in Philippians 3, verse 12, Paul says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, or I pursue, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Jesus Christ. Now, I probably have to translate that because it sounds a little bit like a riddle. But to apprehend, you probably are used to hearing that with police stories, right? The police grab the crook. They apprehend him. They handcuff him, give him the Miranda rights, put him in the back of the car. They always make sure his head doesn't bump. I notice they always are careful about that part. But to apprehend literally means to seize and make it yours, to have control. And when the police apprehend someone, that person's no longer in control of what they're doing. The police are going to keep them under control so they can be brought to justice, be tried. But now, in a sense, when you and I were saved, we were arrested. There's an old hymn that I have this really cool book of hymns that go back like 400 years. And there's this one place where it says that God said to his spirit, arrest that man. And that was a picture of someone coming to faith, being arrested. The Lord seized you, made you his. Christ comes to live inside you. You're not your own anymore. You're bought with a price. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But why did he give himself for me? Why did he love me? Well, the Father sent him. What was the Father's plan? Romans 8 says, we were predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So in other words, if I've been arrested, now anybody being arrested has the right to say on what charges. And that's kind of what Paul's saying here. I want to seize the purpose for which I was arrested. I was arrested, apprehended, so that I could be like the Son of God. I could be like Jesus. In this life, be like him. In the next life, be with him. And Paul says, I want to get this right. That's why he seized me. I want to seize that purpose. I want it to become my purpose. I want to be joined with God in harmony. This is a joint effort now that I'm going to be like Jesus. I am going to mortify my flesh. I'm going to seek the things of the Holy Spirit to make me more conformed to the image of the Son of God, because that's why he apprehended me. I'm going to apprehend that. Now, it just takes a long time to explain that. But otherwise, we just skip over that verse, and then really, we're so in a hurry to get to verse 13 Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So Paul's saying, I'm not already perfect. I haven't gotten this all straight, but that's where I'm headed. That's where my nose is pointed. That's where I'm going to push on towards this prize, this calling to be like Jesus, to operate under the influence of Jesus Christ instead of myself and my agenda. And that should be our agenda. But there's one more thing here, and it's a lovely promise. It's something I just love about the Lord. Verse 15 says, let us therefore as many as be perfect, and the word perfect there doesn't mean sinlessly perfect. It just means you are complete, you are in Christ. And it says you need to be minded, thus minded like this, that if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal this unto you. So this is the mindset of the spiritual Christian. And if you get off track, if you start wobbling, God will remind you, hey, son, you're off course. Did you forget why you're here? Did you forget what you're supposed to be doing? And I love the Lord for this because I am forgetful. I'm a leaky vessel. I'm a wobbler. And I trust the Spirit of the Lord is going to keep me reminded of my calling. And whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son. Sometimes it's owl, you know. But other times it's not. It's just a gentle hand on the shoulder, a small, still voice saying, here, son, this is the way, walk in it. So he isn't going to let us go. So I'm very appreciative that the Lord is like that. I love him for that. And so you have prayers in the Bible, like the one in Psalm 19. Psalm 19, I'm going to start with verse 9. Now, when you see the words, the fear of the Lord, this isn't just a reference to an attitude that you have towards God of honor and respect. This is actually part of a list, starting in verse 7, names of the Bible. Okay, the scriptures are referred to as the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, and then it says the fear of the Lord. Now, that's unusual language. But the scriptures is what conveys the Lord's presence, the Lord's will, the Lord's power, the Lord's promises. And so we fear the Lord through this book. You know when we start getting a little cocky or lazy or indifferent? It's when we get away from the book. If you're like me, you open up this book and you start reading it and all of a sudden you realize it's reading you. There's something about it. It's the presence of the Lord. It's called the living word in Hebrews 4 and verse 12. It's that living word. I hope this doesn't scare you, but it says in that passage, we are naked in his sight. We are naked in his sight. That's actually in verse 13. And he examines us and he discerns between our thoughts and our intentions of our heart. And it's like this sharp sword that can divide a joint, get cut right down to the marrow. And so we are keenly aware of the presence of God, the knowledge of God. I've tried to avoid certain subjects at times in my life, and I wanted to read my Bible and be a good Christian boy, but I tried to hedge, and I knew there's areas I didn't want to read because they might convict me about something. So I tried to go somewhere else, and you know what? He found me out. I don't know how many times I've known from reading this book that God was reading my mind, reading my heart. And so the scriptures are called the fear of the Lord. And we're told that it's clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. And now we ask a question. Who can understand his errors? You know, we can only handle so much of that. The Lord says in Jeremiah that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But you don't stop there. You keep reading Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. I, the Lord, try your heart. I, the Lord, will test you. I'll search you out. And he knows things, but when he says, I'll search you out, he's saying, I'm going to take you along. and I'll show you what I know. And because he's kind, he doesn't show it all at once, because we couldn't handle it. If our hearts condemn us not, John says, then that God knows all things. Whatever he shows us, we confess it, but there's more yet. And he'll show it to us when we're ready for it. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. I remember one time that a missionary was trying to teach people in some foreign culture about how Jesus had no sin and that he was the only one that had no sin. All the rest of us are sinners. And one of the students raised their hand or stood up and said, "Oh, but what about Sister So-and-so? She's got to be perfect. I've never seen her sin. She's got to be sinless." And the teacher said, "Have you ever heard her pray? Have you ever heard her talk about herself? What does she say?" And he thought for a moment and he hung his head down. "She always confesses that she's a sinner. She always talks about her need for grace." But you know, that's how it is. The brighter light you shine, it's because you have been spending private time praying like this psalm says, "Lord, I don't understand all my ways, and you do. So search me out, reveal to me, show me, keep me back from things that where I naturally want to go astray." The honest person is the one who always accuses themselves, who always puts himself on trial. The person who says, "Oh, I'd never do that." Well, you know where that's coming. Pride comes before a great fall. Well, I have to move to a second question. And I've said it already, but you know, Mary had an angelic visitation, and great odds are we're not going to have that, but we have something actually greater. And that's this whole revelation of God. Okay? We have the living Word of God to speak to us. And it's sufficient for all things that pertain to life and godliness, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, wanting nothing. We have this continually, and this is better than just an angel talking to me for a few minutes. And the question now is, do we care enough to prayerfully inquire and search the Scriptures for understanding of the mysteries and promises of God? Would you go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Starting with verse 12. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not as the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual," or in other words, born again, "judges," or let's better say, understands and discerns all things. Yet he himself is judged or understood of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Now this is just one of many places where we are told that we've been given the resource of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And it's like something inside of us, and the Bible is like contact paper or contact cement. And we are drawn to this. We are able to know things that are freely given to us of God because the Holy Spirit gives us discernment. And that makes us look crazy to other people. They think it's foolishness. They mock it. They can't understand it because it's spiritually discerned. But when you're born again, you understand things that they cannot. And that should make us patient and humble and meek about instructing people who are contradicting themselves and going around and around with their contradictions. We got to be patient because only the Lord's going to open this up to them. And we are told that even though we understand these things, nobody understands us, let alone the Scriptures. And so we got to remember that we have the mind of Christ. Therefore, I can go into this Bible and do what is said there in verse 13. Compare spiritual things with spiritual. Precept upon precept, precept upon precept. Line upon line, line upon line. Here a little, there a little. You'll get that out of Isaiah 28 in the notes. But Proverbs 2 tells us we're supposed to dig for God's wisdom like we're looking for silver or for buried treasure. And you just study any of the histories of gold rushes, whether it's California, Alaska, or whatever. People go crazy when they think there's gold, and they literally sacrifice their lives to try to get that stuff. God says, you look for my wisdom. You look for my mind and heart in here, and you dig like you were looking for gold, silver, or treasure. Yeah, we should be diligent to inquire, to seek, to ponder, to ask questions, to meditate, ruminate. This is the tempting section. Every reference there is so valuable to what we're trying to say and how important it is to make the difference whether we're just going to follow the crowd or follow the Lord. But I need to ask a third question. Can God's will surprise us without us doubting and resisting Him? Can we trust God without a safety net? Can we accept the fact that we're stranded on God? God's sovereignty, God's grace, God's will. Is it not only inevitable, but desirable? All she said at the end is, whatever the Lord says, I'm the Lord's handmaid. Let the will of the Lord be done. There's going to be people wondering about her, even her fiancé. Oh, she's with child. Who was she seeing? It wasn't me. And there's going to be people doing the... And she, you know what? She's got to be like Paul. They're saying it doesn't matter what they judge. I know the truth. God knows the truth. And so she went somewhere where she could associate with people who had faith and understood these things. So she went to Zacharias and Elizabeth's home and spent time with them. That's next week. And we're going to talk about that. But we've got to be comfortable with the fact that we're stranded on God. You know, when Jesus taught in John 6, he got people so upset, many walked away and never followed him again. And Jesus turned to his 12 and said, will you also go away? And I love what Peter said. Lord, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We're sure that you are the Son of God. We're convinced. And that's just where we need to be. Convinced and nowhere else to go. We don't know exactly what it's going to look like when we follow the Lord. We do know where it's going to end up. And part of that's because we know where how it got started. It got started before the foundation of the world, and men had nothing to say about it, and God had a plan, and he's carrying out his plan, and in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, and here we are today, redeemed. And what he started, he's going to finish. So, allow me one more turning of the page here. Romans chapter 11. And you don't know how badly I would love to sit and talk to you about every one of these references. I thought about them and I prayed over them, and I hope you'll have some time this week to make them a course of your own meditation. But I'd like to use Romans 11, verse 33. Now, you talk about pondering the works of God and his promises and his dealings with man. The book of Romans is pretty amazing because God more or less lays out what he's done with man throughout all history, and how he solved the big problem of sin. And the big issue in Romans is how can a just God justify a guilty sinner? So Paul brilliantly, led by the Spirit, lays out 11 chapters of amazing grace in dealing with sinners. That's quite a bit to study. This is the magnus opus of Paul's writings. Romans contains virtually every doctrine in the Bible. And when he gets done, instead of just collapsing in a heap, he has what sort of sounds like a doxology. Romans 11, verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Now, you know, I'm very fond of this place. I've ended more than one sermon with this. But let's see where this goes. Because chapter 11 and chapter 12 is a turning point. We've been taking in all this knowledge of God's works and God's grace and God's sovereignty. In chapter 12 through 16 is, what are you going to do with it? Now what are you going to do with this knowledge? So he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God," in other words, by all the things you just learned in Romans 1 through 11, "that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove or demonstrate what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith." That young girl, Mary, it's like she knew all that. Her simple childlike faith could embrace this fact that God is smarter than me, better than me, more powerful than me. He's in charge, and I like it. I like it that way. I don't want to be the one in charge. And this world is up to no good. This world has its own agenda. Some are secret, some are blatant. But she wasn't going to go with public opinion. She wasn't going to worry about what others thought. She's going to say, whatever the Lord says, I'll be his servant. I'll be his handmaid. And let him do whatever he wants with me. And so we're here to demonstrate something. Not manufacture something, demonstrate. We're to distribute something that's been given to us. The grace that's been given to us. The measure of faith that's been given to us. We're to work it out. You can't work for your salvation, but you can work it out. And demonstrate what God meant when he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." We are to demonstrate everlasting life. It starts when you believe. It does not start when you die and are not here. It starts now when you believe, when you receive Christ. So I think Mary's taught us a few things about faith, about submission. There's more to come. But let's pray. Father, I'm asking you to cause us to treasure these words, this testimony of Mary's, this testimony about Jesus. And we see how it's beginning on earth with the meekest and lowliest of servants. And yet, if we could only attain in our life to this same simple faith, this pure faith that Mary had, we would be so glad. And we trust that the Son of God in spirit is within us, that we can. We can do this and even more. We thank you for using people like Mary. We thank you that no matter what abilities we have or what station we have in life or what people think of us, that nothing is impossible with God. And that we can be all things and bear all things and believe all things and endure all things and not fail. Because we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. If there's anyone in this room that has not received Christ as their Lord and Savior, prevent them from trying to go out and imitate the Christian life and try to just do better. Bring them, Father, to the foot of the cross, helpless and powerless. And may they throw down, Lord, not only their sins, but their righteousness as well. And it's all unacceptable. It's only the blood of Jesus. May they call out for salvation, for cleansing through the blood of Christ. And in the power of the resurrection, may they receive him and let their lives be changed. And help us to take care of them. Help us be watching about what's going on around us, Lord. Not just what's happening to us, but what's happening around us. that we would not just look every man on his own things, but also on the things of others. We want to advance your kingdom, Lord. We want to prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will. We ask you, please, to do your work in us now and continue and let this message keep preaching this week. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.